Well, good morning, LifePoint. It's good to be with you all again. This is actually being recorded on Friday morning, but Lord willing, you will be listening to it sometime on Sunday evening, because this is going to be a continuation of our last Sunday evening gatherings, the continued teaching through the Nicene Creed. And this morning, we have the great privilege of having Mark Hansen with us. He's a serving elder at LifePoint. So welcome, Mark. It's good to have you here with us, brother.
Thanks, Dan. I don't know if I would say it's a great privilege you to have me, but I do appreciate the welcome anyway. So, thanks.
Great.
I've enjoyed the study. So
good.
Well,
I feel greatly privileged to have you leading us through this next section of the Nicene Creed. So if you're listening to this this morning or this afternoon or this evening, and you're aware of kind of what we've been doing on our last Sunday evening gatherings over the last few months, we've been working our way systematically through the Nicene Creed. So the creedal form that we've been using is really the more robust Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. It's just what's been come to be called the Nicene Creed. It's more familiar to us as we refer to it that way. But what we're going to be doing this morning is we will just be walking through a brief section dealing with the divinity of the eternal Son. So before we get to that, what I thought we could do, Mark, is that we will read through the creed as a whole. I'll read through the creed as a whole, and then I will open us up in prayer. And then, brother, I will just hand the mic, as it were, off to you, and then you can kind of lead us through the teachings of this small section. It's short, but it is a dense section, and I am excited to hear you teach through that section. So let's go ahead and read it, and after we're done, I'll just open us up in prayer, and then I'll hand the floor over to you. Okay? All right. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. That's the Nicene Creed. So let's go ahead and pray, and then I will pass the mic to you, my friend. Sound good?
Okay.
All right.
Sounds great.
Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that in your providence you have preserved documents such as the Nicene Creed that really do summarize Orthodox biblical teachings. And we as your people want to, as far as the Nicene Creed is consistent with Scripture, and we believe that it is, love it, cherish it, because it summarizes biblical teachings, and those biblical teachings come through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we know that your word is given to us for our good. And we ask, Lord, that as we study through this short section of the Nicene Creed this morning, that you would be with us, that you would transform us, that you would conform us more into the image of Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God and our greatest treasure in this world. Would you do so for your glory and for the good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, man. You
well,
are
thanks,
up.
Nate. All right. Well, I appreciate that. Yeah, as we get started here, just a little bit of a background. I think we've already said this, but with the Nicene Creed, and you said it was written so long ago. It's one of the oldest creeds that we know, written in 325. And the section that we're looking at this morning deals with the divinity of Christ. And so we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. And so this was written in 325, and really to give I guess the history, the context, and understanding the historical context of what's going on here, is there was great persecution in the early church by the Roman Empire, and it wasn't but just what 12 years that Christianity had even really been legalized in the Roman Empire. So this was really the formal gathering of church, and there was a rift in the early church that was growing. There were several heresies that were out there, modalism, subordinationism, adoptionism, but the primary heresy that was out there was from a guy named Arius, and Arianism. And what Arius taught was that that Jesus was a created being, that he was the first and the best of God's creation, and that really he was not of the same essence of the Father. The rest of the church fathers, and in particular Alexander of Alexandria, said, no, he is of the same essence. He is God. He has eternally existed. He was not created. And so in many times, it was a violent rift, violent encounters with among the church. And so the church was really split on this. And so this council was called together to unite the church. What do we believe? Who is Jesus? This is a fundamental, vital question that we need to ask ourselves as believers. Who is Jesus? This doctrine defines us as believers. It defines us as Christians. You know, there are many cults, many religions in the world who believe that Jesus was a good teacher. They don't believe he was God. That is what makes us believers, that we follow Jesus as God, as deity, as our Lord. And so so this is a fundamental thing for us to understand. And it was one of the most important questions early church could solidify in our doctrines. And we know from early writings of the church before the Council of Nicaea that her fathers is Ignatius and Polycarp and Justin Martyr, they all affirm the deity of Christ, that he is God. And so this is not a new doctrine. This was a doctrine and a tenet of the faith that they were solidifying in the church, that this was a belief, and really stamping out heresy and the false teaching of Arianism. So as we go through this, I won't walk through phrase by phrase and kind of pick out what they're saying, but I want to fit that into the context, because so many times some of the words that really pop out at us, they're there because of what Arius taught and what they were trying to clarify about Christ, about who he was, about who he is, and the nature of his being. So let's look at this. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And I think just right there, right off the beginning, we say, well, the singularity of Christ. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. We know that there's one God. And why do we call him Lord? And I think that's a term that we say he is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus, and we pray to Lord. Why do we call him Lord? Where does that word come from? It's a word that we use, but I think biblically that right there is a title of deity. It's in the Greek, the word for Lord is Kurios. It's a, and 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ, that was a word that meant God. It was a word that they used for God. And so when they called him Lord, they knew what they were calling him. They knew they were calling him deity. In fact, we see in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament done before the time of Christ, and it was a common translation used during that time, we see the word kurios used, translated from Yahweh. So when they read in the Septuagint and translation of the Old Testament, Yahweh, they read Kurios. Almost 7,000 times it was translated as Kurios, which is Lord. So it's true that Kurios could mean, in particular cases, just a polite address to a superior, like sir. But in the case of referring to the Lord Jesus, when they called him Lord, it was a title of deity. They recognized any Greek-speaking Jew who was familiar with the Old Testament and the Greek translation, they knew that Lord was a title for deity. Many times in the Old Testament or the New Testament that we read Kurios, and it's obviously talking about God himself, about Yahweh from the Old Testament. I got a couple of examples here. In Luke 2:11, when the angels come to the shepherds, and they announce to the shepherds in the fields, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," Kurios. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel and a multitude in heaven's host praising God and say, "Glory to God in highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord," Kurios, "has made known to us." And so when the angels come and announce to the shepherds that there is a baby that's been born, that this baby is a Savior, he is Christ, the Messiah, and he is God himself. He is Lord. He is Kurios. And when the angels receive this message, they ponder it. They wonder, what's going on? And then their response is, well, let's go and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us, that God has made this known to us. And so we see the same word, the Lord there. And so we see that they received this message and pondered it. They expected a Messiah. They expected a Savior. They did not expect the Savior to be God himself. Matthew 3:3 is another example where we see John the Baptist being described as the one who prepares the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. This is a quote and a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which speaks about the Lord and God himself coming among his people. John the Baptist is a fulfillment of the word Isaiah in preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. And so Isaiah chapter 40, describing the Lord coming to be among his people. Kurios, he is the Lord. He is Yahweh coming to be among his people. And here Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is that voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus, preparing the way for the Lord, Kurios. And so we use the word Lord. It is a title for deity. When we read it in Scripture, it is a title of deity for Christ. And that is the reason that we see in the Old Testament when we read Lord for Yahweh, it's spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is when we read that in our Old Testament as Lord, that is a name for Yahweh. And the reason it's Lord is because that is how the Hebrews understood it. That's the word that they used for Lord. So that's just to begin with. Right here, as we see Lord Jesus, there is one Lord Jesus. And that you may ask, well, why don't we just say God in the New Testament? And primarily because the word God in the New Testament is when we speak of God, we're really speaking and meaning God the Father. And so to not be confusing, when we say God in the New Testament, most of the time we're referring to God the Father. When we speak of Lord, we're speaking of Jesus. There are a few instances, though, that the word God, theos in the Greek, is used for Christ. We see that right in 1:1, and we can look at that. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we see in John 1:1, John makes no mistake about who Jesus is. He is the Word. He is in the beginning. He is with God, and he was God. Theos. John, writing his gospel, telling us about who Jesus is, does not want his readers to be confused. So he clarifies right from the beginning. Now, this is the lens from which all of these stories about Jesus, all of the signs that he's going to tell us about who Jesus is, needs to be seen through the image, through the lens of who Jesus is that John is painting the picture for us. So John 1:1, Jesus is called God. At the very end of John's gospel is an amazing gospel to look at the divinity of Christ. I think it was one of the focuses that John really wanted his readers to understand. I think there was a lot of heresies that were circulating at the time, and John's gospel is one of the later gospels written. A lot of people consider it a more spiritual gospel. He really makes it clear about who God is. Or who Jesus is as God. So he begins his gospel in the first verse saying, hey, this Jesus is God. And then we turn over to John 20:28. And this is the passage where Thomas, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there, and he said, I will not believe unless I put my hands in the nail prints and in his side. Jesus appears to them a week later, and this time Thomas is there. And Jesus says to Thomas, in verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. Kyrios and Theos. He is Lord and God. This is in John's mind, this wraps up his story. He summarized in 20 verse 30, the reason that he wrote this. He said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John summarizes. This is the reason I've wrote my entire gospel. This is the reason that now we've got chapter 21, which John kind of summarizes a few more things. But John's book is written to so that we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is God. First verse and the last with Thomas. He is God. He is God. Very clear in John's gospel. And of course, John chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, is one of the great I am quotes that Jesus, where he came with Pharisees, and they say, well, you are yet 30 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. He tells them, I am Yahweh. I am the God of the Old Testament. Before Abraham was there, I was there. That, and he doesn't say, I was there, I am there. It is the name of God himself, Yahweh, I am who I am. So what was that name?
Well, I would just say he drops the hammer on him, right? Yeah. I mean, that's it. He drops that statement. They pick up stones. They know what he's saying. They pick up stones to stone.
Absolutely.
And I love John's description that he just passes right through the crowd. You're like, what is going on? But he does. I mean, it's very clear. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying. And to deny as if Jesus was not being clear is to not be honest with the text itself. So,
right.
Yeah, I didn't mean to interrupt.
Right. Yeah. And, no, that's fine. The Jews obviously, and we know they understood because they tried to pick up stones to stone him. Mm-hmm. He said, I am God. And so that's, if he was not God, that's blasphemy and deserving of death. And that was their response, knew what he was saying. Anybody who tries to say that they stone him for some other reason is misreading that. That is a clear understanding. And John says that a couple other places in chapter 5. And so there are other I am statements in John, but it's a great book as we look about the deity of Christ. And we could go on. This is just touching the tip of the iceberg with this subject. There's so many passages. There's other places that God is used in place of Jesus. Romans 9:5, where Paul says that Christ is God of all. Second Peter 1:1, Titus. There are a few other places there in Scripture. In Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as God. So there's a few other places that Jesus really is called God. But primarily when we say God, we are referring to God the Father and Lord. We're referring to Jesus in the New Testament. So I hope that helps a little bit with just how we refer to Jesus and how that really reference to Christ really is a reference to deity. So we believe, I lost my my creed there. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And we have to recognize that God has revealed himself as a Father, as a Son, and these terms Father and Son that we use to describe this relationship between Jesus and the Father, we got to recognize that in our English understanding, this is how God has revealed himself. This is our understanding. We know what a Father and a Son is, and we understand this relationship. We understand how a Father and a Son relate. And God is trying to show us that this relationship between the Father and the Son is similar to how they relate as a God the Father and God the Son. This is not a perfect way to describe them. Our understanding is limited. I don't want to take this analogy far. I mean, Mormons would say, well, since he's a son, he obviously had a mother. That's not at all what the Scripture is teaching. That is a perversion. That's taking it too far. What we are seeing here, what we're understanding, is how the Father and the Son relate. And how, as a son, he comes from the Father, how he relates to the Father. Jesus in John chapter 1 is the Word. The Word goes out from the God, from the Father. It accomplishes the Father's will. He does what the Father wants. And so Jesus, as the Son, comes out from the Father, accomplishing the Father's will perfectly in obedience to the Father. And so he's described as a son because that describes their relationship. Looking at my notes here, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. So we speak of this as a son. And then we say that he is eternally begotten of the Father. So we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. The word begotten there can be kind of a tough one for us to understand. It's used in John, in John chapter 1, John chapter 3, John chapter, or 1 John 4. So it's used several times in Scripture. The Greek word there is monogenēs. And it really means the uniqueness and meant to say how Jesus is a unique Son of God. John refers to us as being to be born of God in 1 John 4. He says that we, those of us who believe in the Son, he gave the right to become children of God. In John 1:13, we must be born again in John chapter 3. These terms don't fit Christ. What fits Christ is this only begottenness, this monogenēs. He is the one unique Son of God. He is a Son of God in a different way than anybody can become a Son of God. Nobody can become. Jesus always has been. So we say he's eternally begotten of the Father. The relationship of the Father and the Son has always been. It's eternally been. He's eternally been the Son of God. They've eternally had a relationship as a Son and a Father for all of eternity, and they forever will. Arius here in his controversy took this in a little bit different direction, and he became a false teacher when he said that the begottenness means that Jesus was created, and that's absolutely not what John meant to say. He also relied on scriptures such as Colossians 1:18, where Jesus is said to be the firstborn of creation. Paul did not mean that he was the first of creation. Similar to John saying that he is that Jesus is the monogenēs Son, the one unique Son of God, that is meant to describe the relationship between the Son and the Father. Well, Paul, in a similar way, is saying that Jesus is the firstborn, that is meant to describe that he is the one who is the heir of all things, that he is in the position of receiving the inheritance of all the earth because of who he is in relation to the Father. He is the firstborn. Not that he was the first one born, but he is in the position of receiving that inheritance of everything, that he is preeminent. We go on and we look at the context of Colossians, it's so clear that of what Paul is really referring, of how he affirms the deity of God. He says that the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Jesus, and that the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. And so we see the context of what Paul is saying in Colossians. It's not at all what Arius took it to be and what he taught. And so Arius here really misunderstood the word begotten to mean that Jesus was created. It does not mean that. It does not mean that he there was a point at which Jesus wasn't born, and then he was born eternally. And so the fathers, because of the background here, because of the historical context, seek to clarify this, that when Jesus says, John says that Jesus was the begotten Son, it does not mean that he was born. It means that he was in a unique relationship with the Father. The word monogenes, like I said, it means a uniqueness. There is one unique son. The other place that we see monogenes used in Scripture is in Hebrews 11:17. And I think that for me, I think this really helps to understand what John is really trying to get at in describing this relationship of Jesus and the Father. In Hebrews 11:17, we see Abraham and Isaac. And, you know, Hebrews chapter 11 is this passage talking about the heroes of the faith, right? The hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So I'll read it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, the monogenes son, Isaac. So what we see there is that Isaac is the one unique son. We know that Abraham had other sons. This is as he had Ishmael, who was a son of Abraham. Once Sarah had died, he had remarried, and he had Keturah was his wife, and he had other sons and daughters with Keturah. So Isaac was not the only son that Abraham had, but he was the only begotten son. He was the only unique, one of a kind son. He was the only monogenes son. And so when John is referring Jesus, he's pointing out that Jesus is the one unique, one of a kind Son of God in a unique relationship with the Father. When we affirm that he is eternally begotten, eternally monogenes, he is eternally in this relationship with the Father. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has always been who he was, is, and will be. He does not change. This relationship of the Father and the Son has always been. Jesus didn't become a son when he was born. He has always been a son. We don't see the relationship between the Father and the Son change. We see it for eternity. Yeah. Were you going to say something, Nate?
Well, I just wanted you to repeat that last phrase, especially as it relates to the Son didn't become the Son at the incarnation. I just think that's so incredibly important, because even amongst some conservative evangelicals, they miss the boat on that point. They think that he's the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, and the eternal Word becomes the Son at the incarnation. So could you just restate that for the people who are listening?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The relationship between the Father and the Son has always been, he's always been a Son and a Father, that Jesus became a man. He took on a body. He was born as a man. And but that did not change the relationship between the Father and the Son. When Jesus was born as a man, he became something he was not, but he remained to be what he was. He That's never right. changed what he was. Remaining what he was, he became something he was not. So Jesus didn't become a son of God when he was born as a man. That relationship between the Father and Son did not change when he became a man.
That's so good.
Was that clear?
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, okay. It was clear the first time through as well. I just thought it was so important and so good that it just needed to be restated. So
yeah.
Good.
Well, it is a point. That's something called incarnational sonship. Mm-hmm. And that's something we don't believe. We don't believe that Jesus became a son. He did not take on his sonship when he became incarnate. He has always been the son. He's always acted as a son. Look in creation. When God spoke the word goes out and creates. And so we see God and Jesus and the Spirit working together in creation. That was before the incarnation. We see in eternity, in the formation of creation, we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit all working together in unity there. So,
That's really good. So yeah,
this relationship's always been yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same. He does not change. So God from God, light from light. God from God, light from light. One of the things that I think that that also the fathers, and I think that you mentioned this earlier, Nate, with me, was that the getting of Jesus, the he is the only begotten son. One thing that does say is that Jesus does come from the Father. He is God and he comes from God. He is light and he comes from the light. He did not come from somewhere else. He is God. It also affirms his deity. God from God, light from light. This affirms Jesus' full divinity. It affirms his full deity. And yet, it shows us that there is a distinction, that Jesus is God from God, and yet it shows us that he is not the same God. It affirms that the Trinity is not modalism, that God does not appear in different modes, in different forms, at different places, in different times. It shows us that Jesus is distinct, that he is God from God. He is light from light. But at the same time, it shows us that he is God. It affirms the deity and yet the distinctiveness of the Father and the Son, and also the Holy Spirit. If we take Jesus' baptism, for instance, to kind of show you, when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, we see John the Baptist take Jesus into the water. Jesus is there. Then once he's baptized, we see the Spirit descend like a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And so we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit all present, all active, all participating in this event. They are distinct, and yet they are the same, that Jesus is God from God. He did not become God when he was baptized. And that's a heresy that's out there as well, that Jesus was adopted. That's called adoptionism. And that's a heresy that Jesus did not eternally exist. But that's not right. Jesus has always been God. We've affirmed how Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, how he is God in eternity past. So he was God. He took on God. He is distinct from God. He is from God. And God oftentimes is referred to in Scripture as light. So he is light from light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It is a characteristic of God to be light, to be truth, to be righteous. And that's what the light represents, all that is good and right and righteous and true. And the darkness, by definition, then is everything that is anti-God and wicked and torturous. Well, or untrue. We see that there is no darkness in God. God is described as light. So Jesus is God from God, light from light. He is true God, but he is distinct from God as well. God from true God. He is true God from true God. And another thing that Arius said was that Jesus was not true God. Arius was okay telling or saying that Jesus was God, but he would not say that he was true God. This sounds a lot like what Jehovah's Witnesses say today. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is God, but they will not say that he is true God. They will not say he is Almighty God. They misinterpret John, or they have in the New World Translation, if you look at John 1:1 in their Bibles, they say that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. They say Jesus is a God, but he is not true God. To stamp out that heresy and that false teaching, the church fathers writing this creed said, no, he is true God from true God. There is only one God. If you say that Jesus is some other sort of God, it just begs the question, well, how many gods are there? We know from the Old Testament. We know from Deuteronomy 6. We know from Isaiah 45. We know that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45, 6. I am God and there is no other. We know that there is one God. We cannot say there is some other sort of God. We cannot say there are any other gods, or it makes the Bible not true. So we say that he is true God.
I was just gonna, if someone's listening right now and they're like, oh man, I want a little bit more information on the New World Translation, especially as it relates to John 1:1, feel free to email me, PastorNateNeese@lifepointindy.com. I actually have I think it's 2 or 3 pages, just really brief summary about how incorrect the translation of "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," how incorrect that translation really is, and the actual arguments against that translation. So if you're interested in getting something that's really easy to read, or at least I think is fairly easy to read, feel free to email me. So that's all I wanted to say real quick.
Okay. Yeah, great. Yeah, the New World Translation is what the Jehovah's Witnesses use as their Bible. It's a horrible translation. It's not a translation. It's a book of perversions of the scripture. That is when we say the New World Translation, that's the book of Jehovah's Witnesses. So, and they are the modern day Arians, Arians. They what they teach really about Jesus really sounds very much about what Arian taught, and it is wrong. They do not hold to the divinity and the deity of Christ. So to say, you know, he is anything other than true God is false. He is true God from true God. He is begotten, not made. And we've already talked about this word begotten, and that he's coming from the Father, that he is the one unique Son of the Father, and that he is not made. And I don't think the creed, I think when we talk about begotten, there may be some real confusion. What does that really mean? And the creed doesn't necessarily define it very well, but they do tell exactly what it does not mean. And it does not mean that he was made. He was not created. And that is specifically, again, when we look at the cultural context of historically what was going on with the writing of the creed, in particular with Arianism, it was so vitally important that they made clear the tenet that Jesus was not made. He was not created. He has always eternally existed. He's eternally begotten, and he was not made. So begotten, not made. One in being with the Father. And the word being here, we use in a definition of the Trinity. And when we talk about Trinity, we have the advantage of 2,000 years of church history to be able to try to define what Trinity is. What are these doctrines? Well, the early church didn't have those advantages. They were trying to figure out, how do we say who God is? How do we talk about how there is one God and yet there are three gods? How do we say this? And they say in this creed, one in being with the Father. And when we talk about the Trinity, we define it in this way. We say that God is one being in three persons. So there is one God in being, one God in substance, in essence of what makes God God. They are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make up one God. Yet they are existing in three different persons. Now that may sound like a controversy, but it's not, because we're saying they're the same but separate in a different way. It would be a controversy if I said they were one being or it'd be a contradiction if I said that there were one being and three beings, or if I said there were one person and three persons. But we're saying they're the same being in three persons. So they're the same, but they're separate in a different way. Trying to wrap my mind around how there is one God in essence and being and substance, and yet three persons is a difficult concept for us to understand, but that is what the truth of the scriptures really teaches us. Our English words of saying that the persons, what we understand as a person is a difficult thing for me to grasp. But, you know, if I said that if I looked at myself and I said, well, my body is, I am a body. I have a body. That is my substance, and my person is Mark. You know, what is the substance? What is the essence of God? And for lack of a better term, I think that when we, if we thought about that, is what makes God, God. God's not made up of stuff. He's made up of God. But God is one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in three separate persons. And he is fully God. You know, we can't think of God as a pie, where we have the Father as one third and this and Jesus as another third and the Holy Spirit as one third, and they make up the full God. All three of them make up the full God. That's not God. He is each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is fully God. Jesus is fully God. Colossians 1:16-17 to 1:29. The full deity of God dwelt bodily in Jesus. He was fully God. And so we cannot, God is not divided into three. They are one with each other. So Jesus is one in being with the Father. One in being with the Father. He said that I and the Father are one. So Jesus is fully God. He is true God, one with the Father. And then through him, all things were made. The scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is the creator of everything that was made. In fact, John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, in Colossians 1:16, we see, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And the language there that Paul is using for thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, it was common language that was used in reference to heavenly places and to angels. So it's not just that Jesus was the creator of the earth. No, he was creator of all things, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And I think we could say to Jehovah's Witnesses that, you know, they say, well, Jesus was the first of creation. No, the scripture is clear. Jesus is the creator of all. It doesn't say he's the creator of all except himself. No, he is the creator of everything. Earth, heaven, visible, invisible. He is the creator God of all. So this is what we affirm, that he made everything. He was not made. He is the maker. He is the creator. He is the one who creates it. And I love tying that back to the Old Testament too. That, you know, we see in Isaiah 4:12, I made the earth. Yahweh says, God says, I made earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Putting these texts together, it is clear that Jesus is eternally the existent creator God of all. You know, you look at Isaiah, and then you look at the New Testament. Jesus is the creator. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is one with the Father, God of all. And so, you know, that's kind of a synopsis of taking our creed step by step. And I really just tip of the iceberg, you know, in my study here as I look about the divinity of Christ throughout scripture. It is so awesome to discover passages that point to who Jesus is as our God. And, you know, it becomes just overwhelming to see all of the places and all of the ways that Jesus has revealed himself. And you just wonder, how did Jews miss it? How did they not see what he was trying to say to them? You know, the New Testament already said many times references Jesus as Theos, as God. It affirms that he is Yahweh. Jesus in John 8:58 says, before Abraham was, I am. I love in John 12, verse 40 and 41, John is quoting Isaiah. And I said, from Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So John is quoting Isaiah in some of the prophecies that Isaiah spoke. And Isaiah, maybe I should just look at it. I'm trying to speak about it, and I'm not doing a very good job. So John chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. I'll start in 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah be fulfilled. The Lord who has believed what we heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Now Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw his glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah looks into the throne room of God and sees the glory of God and speaks what God has said. And so who is this one that he's speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus. John is quoting Isaiah, saying Isaiah saw the glory of God and wrote about Christ, wrote about Jesus. You know, Jesus is called in Matthew 1:21 and in Isaiah, when Isaiah prophesied about the baby, he's called Emmanuel. That name means God with us. He is God with us. The name Jesus, that Lord is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. No one else is salvation. Zechariah 12:10, it's fascinating. If you look at this prophecy where Zechariah said, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, the Lord is speaking. And he's saying, they're going to look on me and I'm the one they have pierced. I'm the one that they have crucified. Isaiah 9:6, when Isaiah says that there, this child that would be born, Emmanuel, he goes on to describe this child, that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Isaiah said he's going to be called Mighty God. He reveals himself in the Old Testament that he is God, that he is going to be coming. And so when we look at the Old Testament, it's awesome to see the prophecies about God himself coming to save his people. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see how he had divine attributes, how he had divine status, how people worshiped him. When he was walking on the water and got into the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the waves calmed, and it says that the disciples worshiped him. They bowed down and worshiped him. We've never seen anywhere else in Scripture that it would be right to worship any created being, any angel, anything other than the Lord God himself, who is worthy to be worshiped. But Jesus received this worship. He received the worship in Matthew and in John from John chapter 20 from Thomas, in John 9. We are to worship him and commanded to worship him in the New Testament, in Philippians and Revelation and other places. We are to worship God. If Jesus was not God, we should not be worshiping him. That would be idolatry. So Jesus is the object of our saving faith. Yeah, go.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say, all of those are incredibly helpful, especially, and you've worked through this even as we've worked through the creed, but throughout the New Testament, divine titles are attributed to Jesus. Divine works are attributed to Jesus. Divine attributes are attributed to Jesus. And here, as you're kind of wrapping up, you kind of see divine worship is to the worship of the one true and living God is given to Jesus, and there is no rebuke for it, right? He rightfully receives what is due him, and that is worship. Which really just kind of, as we kind of land the plane here, that does lead us to the question, right? I mean, so worship is to be given to Jesus because he is the eternal Son of God, right? He is due worship. He is worthy of worship. So how does, practically speaking, because one of the things we've been trying to hit on as we've been studying the Nicene Creed is how does the creed itself prompt us to worship? How does the creed and what's taught in the creed stir our affections such that we find ourselves in a posture of worship and not in this is just an old, stagnant, dusty creed? So how is it that this section in particular, the section dealing with the divinity of Christ, how does that impact our worship?
Well, it impacts our worship, and it's vital for us to understand who Jesus is so that we rightly worship our God, that we understand who he is, that we understand that our salvation is not reliant on any created being, that being ourselves or anyone else, that our worship should only be to the one true living God, that God accomplished salvation for us. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life through him. It's not a work of anyone else. He shares his glory with no other. And so when we see that Jesus is God himself coming down to dwell with his people, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And that the salvation is from the Lord. You know, God is a loving God. He did not take his wrath and place it on some other creation and say, I love you so much, I'm going to take my wrath against your sin and place it on something that I've created that will take away your sin. No, God is a loving God, and we see the nature and the character of God when he says, I love you so much, I'm going to take my wrath against sin. And I'm going to place it on myself. And I'm going to take your sin on myself. My son, Jesus, who is God himself. So God took our sin and he put it on himself. And he accomplished our salvation. He accomplished that righteousness that we receive through Christ because he took away our sin. And so it gives us this picture of who God is. And I think when we understand, it makes us worship and thankful. It humbles us because we know that he's the one who did it, and he has taken it away from us. When the world doesn't understand that Jesus is God, they misunderstand who God is. But when we understand, like Acts 20:28 says, that God purchased the church with his own blood. When we understand that, there's nothing we can do but worship. There's nothing but we can do but praise our God for purchasing the church with his own blood. And so I think understanding who Jesus is, it's absolutely vital. Understand that he is God, that he is deity, that he is the fullness of God, is absolutely essential for us to be Christians, to understand who God is, and understand our salvation.
That's good. That's really good. And I mean, one of the things, again, we're hopeful as we continue to teach through the Nicene Creed, is that understanding these densely packed sections of the creed really should cause us to worship, right? I mean, the section that you just walked us through really describes why it is that we can have such confidence in the salvific work that God has accomplished. You pointed out it's not because of some changing creature that has accomplished something, but the immutable God the Son, become incarnate, accomplishing our salvation for us. He's immutable. He doesn't change. His value is infinite, and therefore we can have confidence in the finished work of Christ. And as we read these sections of the Nicene Creed, I mean, really should cause us to just stop and go, wow, this is the work of our God. And this is a description. Yeah. Again, it's not comprehensive, right? In the sense in reality, God's being is incomprehensible, but this is a good summary of what we read throughout the scriptures. And you've done a really, really good job, brother, walking us through this section and really pointing out how it should cause us to worship. So I really appreciate you taking some time this morning to walk us through this section of the Nicene Creed. It's been really good. Really good, man.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that. Yeah, it is just a tip of the iceberg. I mean, there are, you know, there are spend a lot of time looking at every text that talks about the divinity of Christ. That the whole Bible points to him. It is all about him. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus. But when we read the creed, and I know that the reason that we're going through all this is so that when we do say the creed on a monthly basis, that we have an understanding of what we really are saying, word for word, phrase for phrase, that we think about who Jesus is. And so hopefully this has been helpful for everybody to get a little sense of maybe also the historical context, seeing what the church fathers were saying, why they said it, and why we can affirm through scripture that the truths of what we believe really are true in scripture. So I appreciate the opportunity to teach. Hopefully it's been helpful for everybody that's listening to this. And when I agreed to teach this months ago, this is not the platform that I was thinking I would be teaching this. So this is new. It's a bit odd, but I guess you're getting probably used to it by now.
There's a little bit more familiarity, that's for sure. But in God's kind providence, this is where he has us. And who knows, maybe this platform will be one in which this kind of teaching will be accessible to more individuals than maybe it would have been if we would have been gathered on a Sunday evening. Just as we kind of wrap up, a couple things I just wanted to mention. Three book recommendations as it relates to this section of the Creed. One could quite well be my favorite book on Christology. It's by Stephen Wellum. It's called God the Son Incarnate. That can get a little meatier, a little deeper, but phenomenal book. Another book that just kind of is written by multiple different authors, but looks at the deity of Christ from the perspective of the Old Testament, the New Testament, historical theology, systematic theology. The title's just called The Deity of Christ. I think the editors are Christopher Morgan and Robert Peterson. And then a third book, because I'm sure that people still have questions on that phrase, Eternally Begotten, a third book that is just really, really good. Again, has multiple different authors. It's edited by Scott Swain and Fred Sanders. It's called Retrieving Eternal Generation, which is just another way of saying Retrieving Eternal Begottenness. So those are three book recommendations. I would highly encourage anybody listening. We do have some free time on our hands in the midst of a pandemic, so those would be some good books to read and peruse. Maybe a fourth one, just real quick, really quick primer. It's about 110 pages by Mark Jones, just called Jesus Christ. And it's a really quick primer on Christology. So just want to throw those book recommendations out there to anybody who might be listening. Mark, as we wrap up, would you mind praying for us, brother?
Absolutely.
Thanks, man.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you of the truth that we can find in the scriptures. We thank you that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can affirm the truth, and we thank you for the early church fathers that worked, and many gave their lives to preserve the truth of your word. So I pray that you would give us an understanding of greater understanding of who you are, and so that we worship you in truth. And so I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time that we have. I thank you for this platform that we can express these truths, and we can still teach even in the midst of this pandemic. And so I thank you for that as well. We know that you are sovereign. We trust you. We love you. We know that you are in control of all this, and that you have eternity in your hands. And so we pray that we would worship you today in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Well, thanks again, Mark. Really appreciate it, brother.
Yeah.
Grace and peace, LifePoint. We love you. And Lord willing, we'll see you again here soon.